All right. Hey, good morning, Mercy Hill. Excited that you guys are here. If you're new, let me kind of orient you to where we are at. As a church, we are jumping back into a sermon series that we took a little break from last week. We're going to have three more sermons in this series called Sex by God's Design as we're just walking through the book of the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. And so, man, it's been a great journey so far. We've been learning a lot, and we're excited to have you on board with us for the next few weeks. Hopefully, if you can maybe try to come back a couple times. If this is your first time, it's going to be a little tough. And let me tell you why, because this sermon is really kind of a part two. It's a part one of two, okay? So if you just hit today, it'd be hard if you don't come back next week to hear kind of the conclusion. I would like to be able to preach it all together, but then it'd be about an hour and a half sermon, okay? So I think we're going to have to break it up, and that's what we're going to do. Let me give you a little roadmap then for the next couple of weeks. We are going to do four attributes, all right, from the Song of Solomon, of God honoring, God glorifying, good, wholesome, don't have to be looking over my shoulder, ashamed, but in God's sight, sex in marriage. Okay, we're going to look at four attributes of that from the Song of Solomon, and we're just going to do two this week, and we're going to do two next week. Okay, so really kind of a two-week deal here. Let me give you the main idea for this week and for next week. All right, so it's just going to be one main idea, but it's going to run through both sermons. If you're taking notes, here it is. God is delighted to see us delight in each other in marriage. One of the things that we have seen throughout this series that we're going to really be harping on for the next couple of weeks, now that we're at the brass tacks, okay? We're in the middle of the book. This is the meat of the book. Now that we're right in the central part of the book, something that we have been talking about throughout the series is really going to come back, and we're going to talk about explicitly now, which is God's delight, His glory, as humans choose to delight in one another in the way that He has called us to, okay, in terms of either practicing sex in marriage or deciding to withhold and abstain and giving God our obedience in our singleness, all right? It's going to be one of those two things. God is saying to us, and He's going to say throughout the Song of Solomon, especially over the next couple of weeks, I have given you this as a gift for you to enjoy in the way that I have called you to do it. There's boundaries. There are things that I've called you to do in terms of sexuality. You didn't create it. I created it. You can't tinker with the definition of something you didn't create, okay? So trust me with the way that I have created sex and that I have made it something that is good for you. Delight in each other, and in doing it the way that I've called you to, you will delight God as well. He is going to look down and smile, all right? He created it. It's His idea. It's for His glory. One of the things that I've noticed in our culture is that when people talk about sex, whether it's on TV, whether it's in media, whether it's in conversation, whatever it is, when people talk about sex, it's usually that they're talking about themselves or they're talking about their partner, okay? It's usually about us or it's about them, when really what we're going to see is it's about neither. It's about God, okay? Everything in creation is meant to reflect His glory, His delight, including our sex lives. And there's a way to do that that is God-honoring and that is good, and that's what we are going to be talking about. I want to give you, sometimes it's hard when I say, hey, think about God's perspective in this whole thing, okay? That can be a little tough. None of us really can get our mind around that. Let me give you two illustrations here that I think if we kind of wed these illustrations, maybe we're getting close to the way that God feels about humanity when we decide to do sex His way, okay? Let me give you two. Number one is this. How many of us have ever been, guys, you've been the grill master at some event, right? Maybe it's like, man, you got some guys coming over for a fight or coming over for a game or whatever it is, and you got some dudes coming, and you're the grill master. Many of us have been there. Or ladies, maybe that's your deal. Maybe you got some family coming over. There's an event. Maybe it's a holiday, whatever. And man, you got people coming over, and it's an exciting thing for you. You like to be able to do it. I've been in that situation before. I'm the guy with the grill, or maybe my wife's been the one that's cooking for the family or whatever it is. Here's what I would say. If you have ever found yourself in that position, you're going to know what I'm saying is true. The last person you care about when you're the grill master or when you're the cook, the last thing you're thinking about is you eating, right? All you're thinking about is, and this is where the joy of it is, it's like, man, you got people you love, you got friends. All you care about is, man, are they taken care of? Like, they've come over, I want to make sure everything is right for them. Your delight in the situation comes not from your own participation, but your delight in the situation is going to come from making sure that everybody that has come to the table is taken care of and that they are enjoying their time. Take that as illustration here. Let me give you one more and then we'll kind of bring them together, all right? How many of us are parents that have ever had a chance to delight and watch their children trust them with something maybe that they didn't quite agree with or they were a little bit scared of? What I mean is, like you've been telling a kid, you know, do this in a sport. I know it's scary to you. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but I want you to trust me. This is the right thing. This is the right way to play it. Do this when it comes to this particular sport, or maybe it's something with their school, or maybe it's something with, maybe even something here at church, or memorizing verses, or things that you're asking them to do that they don't really want to do, they don't really see the sense in, but then you catch them, and they're walking in your training of them. And you know, they don't really agree with this, maybe. They don't even really see the sense in it, but they trust you enough to give you the keys, and they trust you enough to say, I may not totally agree, I may not see all the sense in this, but I trust that it is sensible, and I trust that it is the best thing for me, because you wouldn't call me to do this, you wouldn't tell me to do it this way if it wasn't the best thing for me. Man, I've caught my kids walking in something that I have trained them in, and it is just to my utter joy and delight, right, that you see that they trust you enough to walk in it the way that you have called them to. Now, I want you to take those two illustrations and bring them together, and I think that sort of gets at probably the way that God feels when he looks down and he says, man, I have given you a gift, and I love to see that you are enjoying it, and I have called you and taught you to walk in this in a certain way, and even though it might go against some of your own sinful nature, even might go against some of your own intellect, you are walking in it the way that I have called you to walk in it. When we delight in one another that way, y'all, that brings glory to God, and it is to his delight as well, and that's what we're going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks. So, four attributes, God-honoring sex in 2 weeks. Let me go ahead and give them to you. Let me give you all four. That way, you'll sort of know what's coming, and then we're going to tackle two here today, all right? Communication, exclusivity, centrality, and approval, all right? Communication, exclusivity, centrality, and the ultimate approval. Four attributes in 2 weeks. Look, I know this. I know that there could be some of you in here that are like, man, I'm kind of gritting my teeth. I'm sort of bearing this whole series. I don't know what's going into that for you. I don't know if there's background stuff. I don't know if there's pain. I don't know if there's abuse. I don't know if there's sexual sin that was on your part, sexual sin on somebody else's part. Man, if there's pain that comes up as we begin to talk about these things, I want you to know this from the front end, okay? I do understand that. It's not like I don't see that, okay? And I walk a tightrope with this because I get it, that it can be painful for many of us to walk through these things. But I would say this, because of the pain that has come from disregarding God's design for sexuality, we cannot shy away from it. It is a reason to talk about it more. It is not a reason to talk about it less. Many of us have kids. Many of us have a next generation that's coming up. Some of our middle school, high school students are even in here, all three of our campuses today. Y'all, can we spare them any of the pain that we have experienced? Or can we begin, through talking about it, to experience the freedom that God wants for us to have and to understand forgiveness of our sin or somebody else's sin and to be able to have a new paradigm for the rest of our life? It's painful. It can be. Talking about these things less is not the answer, all right? It's talking about them more that is the answer. So that's what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks. Okay, we're at the heart of the book, all right? Song of Solomon chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 9. Two attributes today. That's it. Couldn't be more simple. The first one is we're going to talk about communication, all right? The first thing that I want you guys to see about sex, God's way, and his design is really a theme throughout the entire book, and that's this. Sex does not happen in isolation from life, okay? The Song of Solomon isn't just they come together and it's a physical union and it's over. No, no, no. You see kind of the dance of life. You see attraction. You see pursuit. You see communication. In fact, the entire book is communication. It's verbal. They are talking to one another. Sex doesn't happen in an isolated part of your life. It happens rather in the rhythm of life. Sex is an expression of the mingling of souls, what God has brought together, the two becoming one flesh. It is an expression of that. that, okay? But that happens in all of life, emotions, soul, finances, physical bodies. It happens in everything. It is the mingling of souls, and we can't rip it out of that context and try to isolate it. And the best way that I think I can get that across is by talking about communication, all right? Because it's all about communication in Song of Solomon. Look at this, verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. If you were here last week, a couple weeks ago, we talked about, what does that mean? That's not a physical descriptor. He's talking about soul beauty. It's soul beauty that creates heart captivation. He's talking about Proverbs 31 stuff here. We are praising each other, and what are we praising, men and women? Are we praising physical attributes all the time, or are we praising the deeper things? One jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Man, he sees her as a sister in Christ. He sees her as a sister under God's creation before she is his bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? The problem with wine is you can have too much. Okay? You can't have too much love in this situation, though. He says it's better than wine. Why? Because I can keep going to that well over and over. It's supposed to get better over time. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. I want you to remember that. Honey and milk, that's a reference to the land of Canaan. Well, that's going to circle back around right at the end. We'll talk about that. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Let me ask you something, guys, all right? Do you think this woman feels pretty good about herself? You understand? Ladies, I would say the same thing to you, because if you've read the book of Song of Solomon, I hope you're reading through it with me, you're going to realize that these things go the other way just as much, all right? Do you think he feels pretty good about himself? Absolutely. This is one of those things that we've got to get in our mind. The way that we communicate, all right, the way that we practice oneness is not sex ripped out from everyday life. It's not sex ripped out of the rhythm of life, but sex is an expression of what is going on in all of life. It is about the mingling of souls. Everything is coming together, and a huge part of that is communication. In our marriages, our union should be affirmed outside the bedroom before it is affirmed inside the bedroom. So the question is, what are we saying to each other? Think about it like this. Already in this book, we have seen the great lengths Solomon went to express care, to express protection, to express provision. And now, verbally, with his words, he is expressing love, adoration, affirmation, all right? It's not just about protection and provision and physical union and all of this. It is also about what we say to each other. You could say it like this. It's not on the screen, but this might be a good one to write down. Words matter when it comes to physical union. We think those things are separated. We have separated them. The Song of Solomon doesn't separate them at all right? You see this in the book of Genesis. What happens when Adam first sees Eve? He breaks into a poem. He immediately begins to affirm her in terms of what he is saying about her, and then the two become one flesh. We cannot neglect the verbal, the spiritual, the emotional, the communicative, all right? We can't disregard communication. That would be operating outside God's design. It would be that we feel like we have ripped sexuality out and put it over here and everything. Guys, let me ask you something, okay? And if you're single, you should know this, but many guys have sort of lived this way. When we rip sex out of the everyday life, this is the type of thing that'll happen. Ain't called all day, ain't text messaged all day, get home for dinner, ain't got nothing to say, okay? It's getting time for bed, ain't helped one lick with the kids, all right? And then have the gall to be sitting on the couch at about 10 o'clock eating Cheetos, all right? And look over at the wife and say, hey, the ball game's over about 11, so what do you think, sex, 11:15? What do you think? That never works, okay? It's never supposed to work. It wasn't supposed to be that way. What we see in the Song of Solomon is that, no, that would be somebody who believes that sex happens over here, isolated from the rhythm of life. What we have in the Song of Solomon is that communication, is that words, emotions, all of these things flow into, all right? So you can think about it like this. You know, sex was meant to be an expression of the whole union, but it wasn't meant to be the whole union. And many of us kind of believe that it is. We sort of say, well, sex will be what keeps us close. But the verbal, the emotional, the spiritual is neglected. And when that happens, man, our sex lives will dry up, even in marriage. Crazy patterns of trying to feel close and not having anything to grab onto other than our physical union will end up creating kind of emotional roller coasters. Sex was designed to be an expression of oneness, not the whole idea of oneness. The way that we feel and the way that we communicate going into the bedroom is going to be the same way that we feel in the bedroom. We've got to think about these things. Now, how do we miss it? All right, let's just get practical. How do we miss the Song of Solomon and not practice this in our everyday lives? Well, I think it really comes down to two things, all right? The first thing is we end up saying no things, and the second thing is we say the wrong things, okay? So the first part would be that we end up just kind of neglecting to say the things that we need to say to one another. And I don't want to like stereotype this because I feel like this can really go either way. And I've seen it both ways in marriage, you know, where you think about, you know, I think a lot of times a stereotype is that, you know, men aren't verbal. Right? And I know there's some studies and stuff, but I told you I'm not going to do pop psychology. I don't know. What you see in the Song of Solomon is that both of them are talking to each other. I think this could be at risk, and I think it could be something that men and women both struggle with, all right? The thing to get about this is that when he's talking about communication, we're talking about verbal, you know, verbal means verbal. I don't know how to say it. Verbal doesn't mean a sigh. It doesn't mean a grunt. Verbal doesn't mean, you could say it like this. You think about, a lot of times, I'll say just from a man's perspective, a guy might say, well, yeah, of course I love you. I married you, didn't I? You know, or a guy might say like, of course I love you. I get up and I go to work every day. I mean, what do you mean? Like, of course I love you. You know, of course I see these things in you. Of course I affirm you. We have a physical union. We have sexuality. Of course I believe these things about you. And I would just say, and the same thing could go the other way with women. I don't know exactly what it would be. Maybe there'd be different examples, or maybe they'd be the same examples where you might, you know, a woman might say, well, I do feel this way about you, but it doesn't ever get from here to here. Like, I'm not able to say it. And all I would say, and this is what's confronted me so much about this, and I told you guys, this book, The Song of Solomon, I mean, it continually is creating like, man, I've got to think about this more. I missed the mark in this area, and I bet you it's doing that for all of us. But one of the things that hit me this week is I thought to myself, like, what we will do is we'll rely on, well, look at the ways that I, look at what I do. I married you. I go to work every day. I do all these things. And I thought to myself, aren't we so glad that God doesn't act toward us the way that we act toward each other? Because this is what I thought. I thought, that'd be like God looking at us and say, of course I loved you. I saved you, didn't I? You know, you got baptized. Now, I ain't said nothing to you since then. You know, you get in the Word and it's not fresh. And I haven't affirmed my love to you anymore. But I mean, holy moly, you know, look back, I saved you. So there it is. Like, we are so glad God doesn't interact with us that way. Yet many times we could interact that way with each other, and we could end up, you know, starving each other of the affirmation and affection, both men and women. I'm super confronted by that. Y'all, we've got to all realize we're probably not where we want to be in this area. We've got to take steps, repent and take steps in these areas. Are we saying no things to each other? Sexual union is preceded by communication of the union verbally. That's why Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary, said it like this. He said, what's the most important sex organ? The brain, okay? It's the way that we feel about each other. It's the way that we communicate with one another. And so I would just call us to that. You know, in my community group, the guys in our group, we've gotten together and we're like, man, this just, you know, we need to do better in this area because there's a lot of things that we feel and think about our spouse, but some kind of way they don't make it from here to here. And so we've got to do better. We're trying to hold each other accountable for that. We don't want to be ones who say no things, okay? The second thing that I think that we can do and how we can miss this is that we end up saying the wrong things, all right? One of the greatest killers of sex in a marriage is criticism. The second, there's two that are really bad. Criticism is one, guilt is the other. I think about criticism, and that's like saying, hey, no, we say a lot of things to each other. That might be where some of our marriages are. It's like we say a bunch to each other. We say too much to each other. You know, it's not that we say no things. We say all the things that come to our mind with no filter. You know, we say these things and we can wound one another. Maybe what's worse than saying no things is saying the wrong things to each other. Pastor JD, I thought this was a good example. Pastor JD came last week, if you guys heard him, and man, preached an awesome sermon. You know, he told a joke at the very beginning of the sermon okay, that I've heard, I've literally, you guys heard it, me and Anna got in a big argument, and I was real mad, I've heard him use that joke 10 times about 10 different people, okay? Including 3 weeks ago, he used that joke about Pastor Joby Martin and his wife Gretchen of the Church of 1122 in Jacksonville, Florida, in the beginning of the sermon, just like that. Of course, in that rendition, he says at the end, and this is a joke, okay, which he kind of failed to do here, if you guys were here. And you know, everybody's laughing, and I'm sitting over there ready to throw up, just waiting for, you know, waiting for the elders to call me and fire me, okay, which they probably should. My point is, you know, if you remember the joke or whatever, listen, I wouldn't be stupid enough to use the word stupid in my house. You know, and many of us, we don't understand the words that come in. I wouldn't do that. Anna wouldn't do that. We would never call names like that. Why? I'll give you two reasons. The first reason is, biggest reason, okay? The first reason is, he says, my sister, my bride. Sister and brother denotes you are his child before you're my wife. You are his child before you're my husband, right? So the first thing that we've got to see is, like, before she's my wife, she's a child of the king. Before I'm her husband, I'm a child of the king. That's the big reason, okay? The second reason why I don't think either one of us would use the word stupid is because we believe that sex is a really big deal in marriage and should be, okay? And we understand that criticism is one of those things that tears it down immediately. Are we saying no things to each other, or are we saying the wrong things to each other? I would call us to think about these things today and to try to figure it out. You know, a lot of times we don't quite understand. Maybe there's some things in a marriage right now. Maybe this is where you are. I'm going to talk more about this next week. Maybe where you are right now is like, man, the sex life in our marriage has totally dried up. And maybe there's a lot you're trying to figure out what's going on, or maybe you're kind of gotten on autopilot or whatever. We're going to talk about this next week because the New Testament speaks to it. But what I would say is, y'all, there's smoke there. It's probably a way bigger issue than this simple idea of, well, we're just not, you know, kind of 21 years old anymore and just got married. There's probably a lot bigger issue there. And I'm going to talk about this next week. But why do I say that? Because it traces back maybe to our communication and the oneness that we feel in terms of mingling of souls overall. The Acts 29 church planting assessment. Acts 29 is an organization that plants churches all over the country. A few years ago, I have no idea if they still do this now. One of the first questions on the assessment, if you wanted to plant a church through Acts 29, do my job, you know, be a church planter like me. One of the first questions was, when is the last time you and your wife were intimate? You think like, man, that ain't nobody else's business. What they're saying is, if you're going to go be a pastor, it is our business. Because if the answer to that is some absurd amount of time, then what they're going to say is, well, wait a minute, that's smoke, man. You trace that, and there's probably some really big things that are going on that the Lord can move through, that we can see healing in, but we got to start that conversation now, all right? So communication, don't rip sex out of the rhythm of life. It happens in the rhythm of life. Number one, I think big deal that we end up seeing in the Song of Solomon. I would actually say, y'all, and I'll move on from this, I think if you ask me just straight up what are the two or three biggest themes in the whole book of Song of Solomon, I would say communication's one of them. Okay, because the whole book is them talking to each other before we get here to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 when they come together physically. Number 2 of 2 today, exclusivity. I want to talk to you guys about exclusivity. I want to talk to you guys about the second major aspect that we see here. I'm going to read a verse from Song of Solomon 4, chapter 4, verse 12, and I'm going to read a verse from Proverbs, okay? Because one of the things that we see in Song of Solomon is that the words, the communication, the oneness, the sexuality has always been intended by God to be practiced within the bond of marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime, all right? And so that's what we're going to end up seeing. That our culture pushes against that, right? Our culture says that's not freedom. Our culture says that's oppressive. If I asked you right now, what is your rendition of freedom? Somebody in here might be tempted to say that freedom is the absence of boundaries. Somebody in here might be tempted to say freedom is me being able to do whatever I want, to which I would reply, no, it's not. You follow that logic to its conclusion, you're gonna realize how bankrupt it is real fast. It ain't freedom for a fish to decide that he wants to walk on dry land. That'll be freedom for about 1 minute, right? It ain't freedom for a human to say, well, I'm free. I'm going to eat whatever I want, whenever I want, and how much ever I want, because freedom is the absence of boundaries. That freedom might last for a little while, and it will take you to the grave. We all know that. That's not freedom. Freedom isn't in the absence of boundaries, Tim Keller would say. Freedom is in finding the right boundaries. And that's what we're going to talk about here. Exclusivity, the bonds of marriage. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. It doesn't take much imagination to realize kind of what he's saying here and what he's talking about. She has saved herself and is in the process of saving herself for her marriage. Proverbs 5, 15 through 19. I know you're not turning there. I'm just going to read it. You guys can mark this down. Scripture says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. I promise you at the beginning of this series, I will do nothing for shock value, and I'm not doing this for shock value now. The scripture gives us the metaphor. It gives us the illusion. The fountain, the cistern, the well, that's an allusion to female sexuality. The fountain, it's an allusion to male sexuality, all right? And what God is saying here in Song of Solomon and in Proverbs is that in both cases, God has given us, and in his boundary, is radical satisfaction in terms of our sexual lives, but it happens within his boundary. There shouldn't be out in the streets, that's what he's saying. It should be a fountain, a garden that is locked away until the proper time. There is a boundary. I've mentioned this to you guys before. If I said, hey, is a fire good? Is water good? You would have to ask me what context. Fire's great in the fireplace. It's bad when it burns a house down. Water's great with behind the dam. Michael comes blowing through here. I know that you guys have probably all been like me, cutting trees up and trying to get everything back in order. You know, I heard in Walnut Cove, water's 6 feet over the bridges. It's like when it's out of the bank, it goes from being good to being really, really scary, right? It's like it's not good or bad. It's good within the boundary, and that's what God has given us is his boundary, which is the exclusive relationship between a man and a woman in marriage for life. God designed sex to be practiced exclusively in marriage. That is what we saw in Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. And that's what we see in Song of Solomon, which is the reference manual for that idea in Genesis. Now, let me give you guys practically, okay, where we are cultural moment right now. Let me give you two things that the world tries to push on us. Even the Church of Jesus Christ, this is what gets pushed on us. This is what many of our kids are picking up on. This is what many of our students are walking in, and they're fortifying themselves against this. But this is the cultural moment that we are in, okay? The first big idea here in terms of this cultural moment that we're in is that the world pushes against us by saying, well, the Bible is talking about monogamy, but here's what the world says, but you weren't wired for monogamy. To which I reply, what does that have to do with anything? There are so many things in my life that I am wired for that are really, really bad for me, right? I'm wired to eat a granny's donut 100 times out of 100. If I see it, I'm eating it, okay? I'm wired that way. Well, what does that have? Who's wired to eat nothing but fruits and veggies all day, every day? Who's wired that when their alarm clock goes off at 5 o'clock in the morning, okay, that you're already out of bed doing jumping jacks, ready for your day, okay? Most of us aren't wired for these things. What we are is we're disciplined enough. The Holy Spirit works on us enough. We have people who we love that push on us enough to create the disciplines in our life to chase the things that are good for us, but they don't come natural to us. Sin is what comes natural to us. Destruction is what comes natural to us. You look no further than a child. Do you spend most of your time with a 10, 11, 12-year-old kid, maybe 13, 14, especially a teenager? Do you spend most of your time telling them, you know, your first thought is always right. You know what I'm saying? Like, whatever you think is just the right thing, you're awesome. Never listen to anybody. Just follow your dreams and your heart and whatever your mind tells you to do. Nobody does that, okay? If you love a child, the whole time you're shaping them. Man, your first thoughts, usually, we need to get that thing going in the right direction. Why? Because what comes natural to us is usually destructive. This is what people do with the monogamy thing. They try to act like it's an argument against the Bible. No, it's an argument for the sinful nature of humanity. The preponderance of what comes natural to us shows us what's wrong. It doesn't show us what's right, okay? So if somebody says, well, you're not wired that way, the answer isn't to say, yes, I am. The answer is to say, man, I know that. I mean, you're not wired that way. Yeah, I know. Like a lot of things in my life, man, the Spirit of God is necessary for the curbing of my sinful nature. But I know this, most of the things I'm wired for are really, really bad for me. And that's what happened in sin. The second great way that the world comes in, and this is just terrible in our culture, is that it comes in after the sexual revolution last 30 or 40 years. Things that used to be taboo are now called wise in our culture. This is where we've had the great reversal, all right? Now, following the Lord's way is considered wisdom. And I mean, following the Lord's way is considered to be folly, and the world's way is considered to be wisdom, even in the face of so much pain that is in the world. And I want to talk about this for just a minute. I mean, y'all, with no boundaries, sex is destructive and painful, yet the world has billed that as wise, meaning it's like, well, hey, you want to have sex? You feel like you want to have sex with whoever, whenever? Well, go do it. Like, you feel great. You know, feels good. Go do it. Or the one that we see a lot. Hey, live together before you get married. You know, you've heard that before. I've heard people say this to me before. They'll say, hey, well, I mean, they'll say, I wouldn't even test drive a car without, you know, I wouldn't even buy a car without test driving at first. How are we not going to live together before we get married? To which I just want to reach out and say, don't you see how far that analogy shows us that we have fallen from the humanity of one flesh? That what we're doing is, I'm likening this woman, or this woman is likening this man to a car that they're going to test drive. I'm like, yeah, that's exactly where we are as a culture, that you are a commodity to fulfill me rather than us come together in one flesh. This is what secularism has given us, two bodies joining physically under the eye of evolution, when the truth is what we have is two people that should be joining souls under the eyes of a creator God who has given us this for our good, but we are so far from that. Y'all, we think this stuff is wise. It's not wise. I can tell you it's not wise because of the preponderance of pain and destruction. Just wake up for a minute and see. It's not wisdom. Let me give you an analogy, all right? I want you to think with me. Take every bit of pain that we see in the world because of not following God's design. Put them in units, okay? Put something in your mind. Make a little square box, all right? Put it in a unit, and let's put it on a big scale. You say, what kind of pain? I'm talking about the pain that comes from the degradation of humanity through images of pornography and the searing of conscience that comes through consuming it. I'm talking about abuse. I'm talking about adultery. I'm talking about divorce, okay? I'm talking about you have given yourself to somebody thinking that this is a lifelong thing, and then they turn around and have that exact relationship with somebody else and absolutely rips your soul in half, something that you were never meant to experience on the face of this earth, and on and on and on. I could go with those units of pain, and as we think about those units of pain, I want you to imagine in your mind, how heavy is this scale getting? Y'all, think about it. All over the world, the weight that would be on that scale is immovable. There's nothing in the world that could move it. Now, I want you to think, that's what the world calls wise, has created this. Now, what if every human being, let's erase history, what if every single human followed God's design for sexuality to a T? Everything that I just mentioned is gone. Actually, you know what? It's not just gone. It was replaced, and in its place comes joy. And it's just that heavy as the pain would have been. Let me try to stick flesh on this. I'm watching a thing the other day about junior college football, okay? And they show an interview with this guy. Man, this dude's going to go play Division I football. He's at JUCO right now. I mean, just, I don't know, 6'4", probably 220, 230. I mean, just a man, all right? And runs people over on a football field. They start talking about his past, grew up in the street, fighting his whole life. I mean, just a warrior, you know, they ask him on the screen, hey, man, we understand that your dad left you at a young age and you're not real sure where. If you could say anything to him, what would you say? This is a kid who would fight and win anybody at any time. As soon as they mention his father, waterworks. Can't talk about this. I gotta go. What creates that type of pain? It's not following God's design. It's leaving a marriage that was supposed to be forever. All of that pain, if we follow God's design, it doesn't just go away, y'all. It turns to the equal amount of weight and joy. This is what God has for us. So it is not wise, all right? The world says it's wisdom. It's not wisdom. Some of you in here right now, even though I'm talking about this, listen, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hey, I hear what you're saying. Not sold on it. I'm going to do it my way. I want to tell you here, and this is how we're going to start kind of moving towards a conclusion. Y'all, there are unintended consequences for that way of thinking. In your mind, it makes sense, but it's not the right thing. You're thinking, I'm gonna test drive the car or whatever it is. I know that makes a little bit of sense, but aren't there unintended consequences for our actions? You know, I thought about this because I saw this week. It was July 5th, 1944, and the circus rolls into town in Hartford, Connecticut, but they rolled in 2 hours late, which is a really bad omen when it comes to the circus. And most of the people that were performers, they realized, man, something probably is gonna happen while we're here, and it did. The next day, the circus performers hear the band strike up the song Stars and Stripes, which that means that's a signal for everybody in the circus. Hey, there's an emergency. Get out here. We need everybody on deck. When they come out and they get into the grandstand, they look in to a room, the Ringling Brothers and Barnum & Bailey big top tent. 8,000 people, okay, are sitting in this tent, and they're all there freaking out because one of the walls has just caught fire. Now, the announcer, ringmaster, grabs the microphone, but before he can tell everybody what to do, the power goes out. So it's dark, there's a fire, and what people couldn't really understand, it's almost hard to believe now that a structure that big could burn all the way, slap to the ground in less than 15 minutes. Why? Why did it burn to the ground like that? I mean, how could it burn that quickly? It was the ninth greatest fire disaster in our nation's history. How could this happen? Well, they found out. Somebody thought it was a really, really good idea, but didn't think about the unintended consequences. They thought it was a really, really good idea to waterproof the tent by taking 18,000 gallons of paraffin wax and soaking it in 6,000 gallons of gasoline and then painting the entire canvas with it. Creates great waterproof, all right? It also creates an inferno. 167 people died, 700 were injured. Here's what they said. You know what you have when paraffin wax and gasoline are melting a canvas and it's falling upon right on top of you? Basically, you have napalm, and it's sticking, and it's burning people to the ground. I know that there are some people here or at our campuses right now that you're hearing what I'm saying, and you're like, yeah, but I'm going to try to do it my way. I'm going to try to think more about this my way. We are going to live together before we get married. We're doing that right now. We're not going to change. Or, if I'm in a relationship, whatever, I'm on Tinder, and I'm on OkCupid, and I'm hooking up and all that, and there's unintended consequence, and I hope that maybe you'll see that. I mean, there's the things that we could talk about, but what about just biblically? Y'all, there's guilt that you will carry into relationships that you have more longer term in terms of marriage. That's what Greer said. The first is criticism. The second great killer in marriage is guilt that you'll carry with you, an inability to bond. Maybe some of you have even experienced this pain. You know, you take duct tape and you put it on your arm and you rip it off. And then you put it on somebody else's arm and rip it off. And then you put it on somebody else's arm and rip it off. Put it on somebody else's arm. Eventually it becomes a little less sticky, right? And what was supposed to happen is two pieces of duct tape that stick to each other, and they never can be ripped and never can be taken away. That's the idea of one flesh. And when we disregard that, we are diminishing our ability to bond. You can end up with a ruined testimony. Jealousy you bring into your marriage. Greater likelihood for divorce. I'm not saying that. Linda Waite said that, sociologist for the University of Chicago. She said they found that couples that live together are 80% more likely to get divorced. Why? You test drove the car. You broke the car when you were trying to test drive it. Now, that's the first great reason. I've only got two, okay? I've been harping on the one. There's two reasons that I want to call our church to practice exclusivity. You know, if you're a student, if you're high school, middle school, college, man, young professional, man, if you're in a marriage now, but the fact is, man, you're going outside of the marriage right now, I'm going to call upon us, man, commit to the Lord. Stop this nonsense. Why? Well, number one is because there are unintended consequences. What we think would be really good for waterproof and actually can create napalm in our lives, all right? So one is the unintended consequences. But the second, y'all, this is not what God has designed for us, and he has designed best for us, okay? And I want to call you to that. Many of us in here, this is the irony of where we're at, and this is how we'll close, all right? Many of us in here, what we believe is that we trust God for something that is out there called heaven, but we don't trust him for that little slice of heaven now in terms of our sexuality. Now, what I want to call us to is, if we see in the Lord that he is good and that he has saved us and he's put our feet on a solid foundation, that he promises us life in the new creation, if that's the same God who demands of us a boundary within our sexual lives, we should trust him for that, okay? And now here's how I want to get there. I want to show you this. You realize sex is never about sex. Marriage is never about marriage. These things are all a picture of what God is going to do in the end. I mean, in heaven, it's the union of Christ and the church, and we will live that way forever. Where do you think we get the picture from? We'll talk about this next week. That is pictured in one flesh. It is the greatest example of what God is going to do in the end in the world today, okay? Why can't we trust him with the example if we trust him with the reality? We can't trust him with a picture, but we trust him with the reality. See, there's a little signal here in Song of Solomon chapter 4, and this is what it is. You know, you go back to Genesis 15, okay? And I know I'm going to fly through this, I have to, but man, I hope you can track some of this stuff down. Genesis 15, here's the scene. Abram is sitting on the ground. The scripture says he's in darkness. I don't know what that means. He's in some type of vision. There's some terror going on along with the goodness of the Lord and all of this stuff. It's very interesting. He's sitting on the ground, and on this side is a bull. A heifer, a ram, and a sheep that have been cut in half, sawn in half. Blood all on the front. And then on this side over here is the other half of those animals. And he's sitting right in the middle, and he's seeing this vision of God. And between them two animals, God comes to him with a burning lamp. And he walks through those animals, and he comes to Abram. And he says to Abram, I'm going to give you a land for your inheritance, for your children. He's talking about the promised land. He's talking about the land of Canaan. Now, what God was doing was saying to him, I will fulfill this covenant. And I'm going to bring you into a land, listen, of sanctuary and of rest. See, it was a second garden. The Garden of Eden was supposed to be that. We failed. God gives them the land of Canaan to picture what he's eventually going to do in heaven. What God is saying to Abram is, I will give you sanctuary and I will give you rest. And that land that he was supposed to get pictures heaven for us. That's something that we believe. We talk about it in songs, old hymns, promised land and Canaan. It is coming to us, right? That's what Abram was getting promised right there here in this life. What is the promised land? You know what the promised land was? It was a land that was flowing, the scripture says, with two things. You know what they were? Milk and honey. Now, isn't that funny? Because when Solomon looks at his bride, what does he say to her in verse 11? Your lips drip nectar, my bride, honey and milk are under your tongue. Y'all, it is an image of the promised land. It is an image of something so much bigger, a new garden. It is an echo of heaven. And here's the point that I want to land with you guys today. We got to trust God with the picture if we're going to trust him with the reality. God has promised us so much more than sex. He has promised us the true land of milk and honey. How can we not trust him with our sex lives right now, all right? How can we not? I'm going to call you today. This is the kind of the application. You say, well, how do we apply this? This is how we apply it. I want you to trust God with your past and entrust him with your future, knowing that the same God who sent Jesus Christ to the cross to pay for every one of your sins so that we could have entrance into the true land of milk and honey, if he gives us a little slice of that now, we should trust him with it. It's good, okay? It's good in his design. Some of you in here, listen, you're going to say this. You're going to say, man, you don't know my background. That ship sailed a long time ago. That might be what you're thinking. Some of you might be sitting here today and you're thinking like, man, that sounds good. And well, what am I going to call you to do? I'm going to call you to trust God with your past. I bet you there are some people in here right now that if I said, do you believe that God has forgiven you for those things? You would say yes. And then if I said, do you believe those things stain you and mark you forever? You know what? You'd probably say yes to that too. Can't do it. Those two things are antithetical. Let me give you an example of this. A woman wrote a letter to Josh McDowell. He is an apologist. Here's what she said. She said, I know God has forgiven me. I bet somebody in here feels like this. I know God has forgiven me for these haunting sins, but I also know that I can never have my virginity back. I dread the day that I have to tell the man I truly love and wish to marry that he's not the only one, though I wish he were. I have stained my life, a stain that will never come out. Listen to what she said. I know God has forgiven me, but I've stained my life, a stain that will never come out. And if she was here today, and some of us that are feeling that way today, this is what I would say to you. Listen to me, okay? If God has forgiven you, this is what this means. Your life cannot be stained. Jesus was bloodstained. All the stains of your past, all the stains of the ways that you have missed it when it comes to sexuality and exclusivity and all of these things, Jesus saw those things from the beginning of the world, and he went to the cross anyway, and he called your name. He wants you. Okay, so you can't have both. It's either God has forgiven me or he hasn't. But if he has, and he has, if you've called upon him to do that, you've trusted Christ, you're no longer stained. What do you got to think about? You need to burn in your mind. Trust God with your past. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. New doesn't mean better. New doesn't mean cleaner. New means new. Amen. And you get that nailed down today, and you walk in that, all the days of your life. If you're single, you walk in that all the way till you're married, or don't get married. You give God your obedience in the end. What a glorious thing that would be. God, I was faithful to you my entire life through my singleness. Or in your marriage, you stop letting that guilt come back in and start believing what Jesus says about you, then believing what the enemy is trying to sow in 50, 20, 100, 1,000 times a day, throwing your past up in your face. Jesus was bloodstained. Your life is not stained, all right? Trust God with your past. But secondly, I would say entrust him with your future. And what does that mean? It means cutting the nonsense out. It means saying, God, I believe that the land of milk and honey in heaven is pictured in sexuality within your boundaries now. That means this cheap imitation of pornography. No. I'm gonna do whatever I gotta do to get away from this. It means that cheap imitation of Tinder and hookup culture that is rampant in our society. I gotta get away from this. It's a cheap imitation of what you have given me in terms of an echo and a slice of heaven. So I'm gonna get away from it. I'm gonna trust you. I'm gonna entrust you with my future. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and I pray right now, God, on all of our campuses, as people struggle thinking about their own past and sin, Lord, I pray right now that we would see that Jesus has come to the cross and he has died for all of the sin of the world. God, he has died, he has seen us, he has still called us by name, that he was blood-soaked and stained. We are not, we are clean, we are new. And God, I pray through this next song, many of us would come to you. We would come to the altar and we would pray. We would give you all these feelings of guilt. God, we would trust you with them. God, we would believe that you have forgiven us. And Father, I pray for those of us right now that might be committing to entrust you with our future. Lord, may we walk in holiness and righteousness throughout the days of our life. God, you believe the best about us. You have saved us even in our most sinful moments. God, Christ saw those things and he came for us anyway. Let that motivate us to walk in sin no more. In Christ's name, amen.